4-week series on giving. And we've looked at number one, why we give, and we're busy with question number two, what we give. Last week we looked at the matter of tithing. And this morning I want to try and get through all the other kinds of giving that we see in the New Testament, particularly, and in the rest of Scripture. I am aware that so far in this series, but even more so perhaps in the series that went before on me and money, that lots of questions have been raised. Lots of discussions have been started. And I do encourage you to, possibly in your home groups, this is a good forum for doing this, and quite possibly that's already happened. But can I just encourage the home groups and the leaders that are here to make space for just discussion on some of these things? I'm thinking of those seven principles that I shared, and then the seven practicals around joint ownership, joint decision-making, things like budgeting, and so forth, and particularly, of course, the one around debt. And there may be just further questions, crossing the T's and dotting the I's, that I can't do from the pulpit. You know, as soon as I finished that message at the end of that series, various people came and spoke to me about student loans and business finance and all these kinds of things, and I can't touch on everything in the preaching series. We'd be all here. And so I'm aware of that limitation. So it's a good forum in the home groups just to try and take the principles that have been shared, the basic truths that have been shared, and then cross the T's and dot the I's on all sorts of little different matters. And maybe there's also some discussion around some of what I'm sharing in this series as well. So we've looked at tithes, and I've ended up by saying that we looked at the pattern of tithing in the Old Covenant, but then we asked and answered, I hope, the important question, is it for New Testament believers? I believe it is. And then what truths or principles for how we use tithes, how we collect them, how we give them, and how we use them, can we get from the way that it was practiced in the Old Covenant, even though, of course, our situation is very different, and we ended up with some of those. And so the tithe is something, it's the first tenth, it's the best tenth of everything that we receive, that God gives us, we bring the tithe that already belongs to Him. Now we want to go beyond the tithe, and we want to talk about other kinds of giving. And so number two, I want to speak about offerings. In the Old Testament, the word offerings is used. Sometimes it's expanded into vow offerings or freewill offerings. The word gifts is used, sometimes expanded into special gifts, dedicated gifts, consecrated gifts, and sometimes simply the word contributions is used. And all of those, pretty much, as I look at them, I think refer to what we would call offerings. In Malachi, of course, it simply simplifies all these different other words that are used elsewhere in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and it simply says, it speaks about tithes and offerings. And the offering is an additional giving over and above the tithe. It is voluntary. Okay, that's why many times, as we'll see from certain texts, when offerings are being asked for, it is stressed that it's got to be a free will offering, hence the name, or a vow offering, something that you individually make a decision to vow to God, vow to give to God. They're voluntary. They're not obligated. It's whatever one freely wills or vows to give. And because it's voluntary, because it's not prescribed or it's not obligated, it's also not prescribed in amount. It's not like the tithe where there's a certain measurement that's given to us. There's no kind of measurement. There's no amount that's given anywhere in Scripture. The important thing about offerings, and the pattern is set for us, for me anyway, in the Old Covenant, and it's a pattern that we can take forward into the New Covenant, is there a chapter and verse? No, there isn't, but it's just a clear pattern for us, is that the offerings were used for the things needed for the work of the ministry. And the tithes were used for the people doing the work of the ministry. And you never find, not a single sausage of an example, in the Old Covenant where the two are confused, where they are mixed. And so let's look at some examples. Exodus 25. Just three examples. The first example are the offerings that were called for and then taken up for the construction of the tabernacle. And here, Moses is on top of the mountain. And you get into trouble when you go into the top of the mountains. You get all sorts of instructions. And here he is, Exodus 25, verses 1 to 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts them to give. This is not obligated. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet. Please, this is Old Covenant. We have no use for scarlet, purple, yarn, and fine linen. Okay? Goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, and so forth. You'll read all the things there: spices, oil, precious stones, etc. And if you were to jump forward to Exodus 35, 10 chapters further on, verses 4 to 9, Moses said to the whole Israelite community, now he's come down from the mountain, now he's actually giving them, passing on the instructions. This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing, there it is again, is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze. And then it lists all the things we've just read. And then if you pick it up again in verse 20 of chapter 35, then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence. And everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, or hides of sea cows, brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord. And everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oil for light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work the Lord, through Moses, had commanded them to do. I read it quickly, but I think just so the main just is there. It's the, all those who were willing came and bought what from what they had for this tabernacle that was to be constructed. Let's go to Numbers chapter 7, second example. That's for the construction of the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle has been constructed. It's been dedicated, and the service in the tabernacle is about to start. They're going to dedicate the whole thing, and they're going to start the service, the worship, the offerings, etc. And we can read again what happens. When Moses, Numbers chapter 7, when Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings. He also anointed and consecrated the altar and all its utensils. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of families who were the tribal leaders in charge of those who were counted, made offerings. They brought as their gifts before the Lord 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, an ox from each leader and a cart from every 2. These they presented before the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, accept these from them, that they may be used in the work of the tent of meeting. Give them to the Levites as each man's work requires. So Moses took the carts and oxen and gave them to the Levites. And so it goes on with some more details. We get to the first tribe in verse 12, the tribe of Judah. The one who brought his offering on the first day was Nashon, son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. His offering was 100 silver plate, weighing 130 shekels, and 1 silver sprinkling bowl, weighing 70 shekels, both according to the sanctuary shekel, each filled with fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, 1 gold dish weighing 10 shekels, filled with incense, 1 young bull, and then it mentions various animals for slaughter. And if we go right to the end of the chapter, because it says something very similar about all 12 tribes, chapter 7, verse 84. These were the offerings of the Israelite leaders for the dedication of the altar when it was anointed. 12 silver plates, 12 silver sprinkling bowls, and 12 gold dishes. Each silver plate weighed 130 shekels, and each sprinkling bowl 70 shekels. Altogether, the silver dishes weighed 2,400 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel. The 12 gold dishes filled with incense weighed 10 shekels each, according to the sanctuary shekel. Altogether, the gold dishes weighed 120 shekels. The total number of animals for the burnt offering came to, and then it lists the various things. At the end of verse 88, these were the offerings for the dedication of the altar after it was anointed. And so when the tabernacle was to be constructed, Moses called for offerings from the people so that they could build the place in which they were going to, in which the service of worship was to be performed. When it was then anointed and taken into service, again, the people, tribe by tribe, gave offerings for the work, for the things that were needed in the work in the tabernacle. The third and last example, 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. Quite a long way forward in your Bible. Joshua Judges, listen to me. Joshua Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles. Okay, if you get to Psalms, you've gone too far. 1 Chronicles 29. David is coming to the end of his life. The Lord has told him he's not going to build the temple to replace the tabernacle. A permanent structure to replace the impermanent one. But his son Solomon is going to. So just before David dies, he now has made elaborate plans for the temple, and now he's going to lead the people, lead the nation in giving an offering for the building of the temple, just as Moses had exhorted the people centuries before to give an offering for the building of the tabernacle. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great, because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources," it turns out in a moment that this is the national treasury that he has control of, "I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures." So now, having given of the national treasury that he had command over, now he's giving of his personal belongings. I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I provided for this holy temple. 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work and all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord? So he set the example. Then the leaders of the families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave towards the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Any who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king will also greatly rejoice. So David gives, makes available from the national treasury, from his own treasures, from his example, the leaders rejoice and they give. Now the people rejoice and they will also give. That's not mentioned here, but in the prayer that David is about to pray, the people have followed the leader's example, just as the leaders followed David's example. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord." I don't really need to read this, but it's such a wonderful prayer, I want to. "God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hand are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." Isn't that an amazing prayer? "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you." That's such a wonderful, that's some of what I was preaching a few weeks back. And it's a wonderful thing to remember as we live a life of giving, that it all comes from God anyway. "O Lord our God, as for..." I've read that, haven't you? Yes. Verse 17. "I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity." Let's make sure we do give, however, with a pure heart, with integrity. "All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent." We don't give with an agenda, either an agenda from man because we hope to get honor or reward from man. We don't even give with the agenda of wanting honor and reward from God, even though those who reap, who sow will reap. But we give so that God can test our hearts and can be pleased with the integrity he finds there. We must give it willingly and with honest intent. "And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you." The people followed the leaders. "O Lord, God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the king. Amazing passage. So when it came to building the tabernacle, when it came to beginning service in the tabernacle, when it came to building a temple, they took up offerings. And all this time, the laws and instructions about tithes were there and in place. And yet God never said, or any of his leaders ever said, well, use the tithes. The system's already in place. People are already giving it. It's already been gathered. 2 years out of every three in the storehouse of the central sanctuary, that was Jerusalem. Every third year in those other towns, the Levitical towns. The stuff's already there. The people already given. Just use that stuff. God never said that, and the people never did that. When there was need for buildings or the things used in the buildings as part of our worship, as part of our service to God, offerings were taken. And for me, that's a very clear pattern. It's there's nowhere ever in Scripture where the two are confused. And there is a danger that the things we like to have around us, so that everything looks good and smooth and posh, and got everything that opens and shuts, that it swallows up tithes. And it does happen in so many churches that the tithes are used to buy forever fancier sound equipment and, you know, get Walt Disney to come and kit out the children's ministry rooms and tarmac the car park. And you think I'm just being stupid and using extreme examples, but they are just, that's a practice, common practice in many places. That money that God has said should go towards supporting those who do the work of the ministry. Not only those in the local church, those out there. Those that we send into other cities to plant. Those that we send into other nations to evangelize. The tithe should be going there to the people doing the work of the ministry. And when it is that we want or need things for the work of the ministry, things used in our coming together and worshiping together, then actually offering should be paying for that. And both because for me it's an Old Testament pattern, but also because I've seen the abuse of tithes. And so you can have many places that may look very fancy on the outside, but the people that are actually doing the work of the ministry often are shockingly badly paid. Even though Scripture, as we saw in some of those passages, speaks about honoring. And those who preach and teach, elders who preach and teach, worthy of double honor, and giving all good things to your instructor, And we use the phrase jokingly, but unfortunately often it's true, that we've said to so-called clergymen in the past, God will keep you humble and we'll keep you poor. And I've said to you last week, I said again, I'm not preaching any of this because I'm going to get a salary rise if you give more. Not at all. But it is a shocking thing that those who have given up other lifestyles and other careers in order to serve God full time should have to struggle because we're using tithes money to buy equipment or buildings. It's ungodly. And tithes money is for the people who are doing the work of the ministry. It was always used for people, for the priests, the Levites, and occasionally the poor. And we'll see in a moment that it covers also the tithes as practiced in the Old Covenant, in a sense, also covers those that we support who don't work here in this storehouse but work outside. But offerings were used for the things needed, the buildings and the things needed for the work of the ministry. Just two other quick biblical references here. In Leviticus 27, which we won't turn to, but I think I used it when I spoke at the first church training morning about being devoted. It speaks about things that you could dedicate, special things you could dedicate. You could dedicate persons. You could also dedicate fields and houses and animals. To the Lord. Leviticus 27 speaks about that. But at the end of the chapter, in verse 26 and verses 30 and 32, it says that you can't dedicate your firstborn or the first tenth, because that already belongs to God. So that chapter is a nice illustration of what I'm saying here. The tithe, the first tenth, already belongs to God. You can't make a special dedication, a vow offering of that. It already belongs to God. But other things that you have, you can make an offering of. In Deuteronomy 23, just one other little reference, verses 21 to 23, it speaks about that if you make a vow to give something to God, be sure to give it. It's not something we should do lightly. And it may be that our offerings that we give here are simply free will offerings as opposed to vow offerings, but if we ever do vow to give something, if we ever pledge, for example, we must be sure that we're going to give it, because you can go and read that text, but God's going to hold you to account for what you've vowed. Now, the absence of clear New Testament examples You know, the church at Antioch took up an offering for the overhead projector. You know, the church at Thessalonica took up an offering for, you know, to paint the hall. There aren't examples like that in the New Testament, for the simple reason that the New Testament church had very little, if any, infrastructure. They did not meet in public buildings, by and large, once they were barred from the temple. And they didn't have a lot of the stuff that we have. So, but the absence of clear New Testament examples does not mean that offerings aren't for Christians today. If it does happen, transpire in the course of church history, that God's new covenant people have expenses of buildings or things like his old covenant people had, and of course that has transpired in church history, then we need to take up offerings in addition to tithes for those things. And so there are those expenses today. And for me, the clear Old Testament principle is that offerings over and above tithes need to be given and used for those things. And I also believe that offerings like the tithes should be brought to the storehouse, because your storehouse is where that's needed. I'm not saying it's only needed here, but it certainly is needed here. And although Malachi 3 speaks about you robbing God, how we're robbing God, because you're withholding your tithes and offerings, although it goes on to only overtly mention to link tithes to the storehouse, I think in the context of the passage, it's clearly speaking about both needing to be brought into the storehouse. God is just being very gracious. He's saying, you're robbing me by not bringing me tithes and offerings, but just bring me the tithe and I'll bless you. You'll see the difference. I think God is being particularly gracious, but the context there is very suggestive for me that the tithes and offerings were to be brought to the storehouse. So that's offerings, and that does mean that we should, as a church, be seeking at the very least, or actually in the ideal, to pay for all the things that are to do with things needed for the work of the ministry. That's the buildings, as well as most of the stuff in the buildings and various other expenses. That's stuff that should be being paid for from the offerings, so that the tithes can be given to those who are doing the work of the ministry here and elsewhere. Now we come to a third kind of giving. That's offerings. And the third kind of giving is almsgiving. God has a special concern for the poor and for their protection and their provision. There are over 600 references to the poor in Scripture. That's a fairly major theme by anyone's counting. And so both the Old and the New Testament are full of commands and exhortations to be mindful of the poor and to give to the poor. And I'm going to just give you a few. We're not going to have the time to look them up. I'll just give you the reference for those taking notes, for those listening to the recording. But these are just some of the references, some of the 600, and I'll do them as swiftly as I can. But it's the accumulative weight of all these references, I think, that impress upon us God's heart for the poor and his non-negotiable call to us to be involved in being mindful of and to give to and serve the poor. In Exodus 22, verses 25 to 27, the law says that if you lend money to a person, a poor person, don't charge interest. And if you take his cloak as a pledge, so you lent him money, you took his cloak as a pledge, so that he didn't get his cloak back till he came and paid you back his money, your money. But if you lent money to a poor person and you took his cloak as a pledge, you had to return it by sunset. Whether he could pay you back by then or not, you had to return the cloak by sunset because he had nothing else to keep him warm. Simple little commands like that. In Exodus 23, verses 10 to 11, it says, in every seventh year, the sabbatical year, you're not to farm your field or your vineyard or your grove in the seventh year, so that whatever grows of itself, the poor can eat from it. In Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, it says that in every other year, when you do plant and sow, and then at harvest time you reap, you are not to harvest to the edge of your field. And once you've gone over the orchard or the vineyard once, you're not to go over it a second time. You're not to gather the gleanings or pick up anything that's fallen. So the edges of the fields and the stuff that had fallen or that had been left had to be left there for the poor. It's not very capitalist, some of us say. Can you imagine the poor today feeling they have the right to go into somebody's fields and do that? But that was God's heart, to look after the poor. Leviticus 25, verse 25 and verses 47 to 48. It's the nearest relative of any Hebrew person that had become, for whatever reason, had become poor and had to sell his property in order to live. his nearest relative, the nearest relative who had the means to do so, had to buy back that land for him. And if he had to sell himself into slavery, his nearest relative, his kinsman redeemer, had to buy the guy back out of slavery to prevent a cycle of poverty setting in where the guy just got poorer and poorer and poorer and never had the means to bring himself out of it. In Leviticus 25, similarly, verses 35 to 38, you had to help any Israelite. This is not just the nearest relative. All Israelites were commanded to help any other Israelite who became poor and were unable to support themselves, so that he could continue living amongst them, because otherwise he would have to go into exile or sell himself into slavery. Any Israelite had that responsibility to help another Israelite to support himself so that he could continue to live amongst them, to not lend him money at interest, and to not sell him food at a profit. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 11, God commands all of Israel to be open-handed, to freely lend, and to give generously. And by contrast, to not be hard-hearted, tight-fisted, or to give with a grudging heart. And he says, this is a straightforward statement from Deuteronomy 15, the one who does not give to the poor man in need is guilty of sin. It's a straight statement in Deuteronomy 15. The one who does not give to the poor man in need is guilty of sin. It's quite strong, isn't it? Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 to 25. If you enter your neighbor's vineyard or cornfield, you as a poor person could eat all the grapes or the corn you could find, or you could want. You couldn't harvest and carry it away with you, but you could eat whatever you needed at the time. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 6, you are not to take somebody's millstone as a security for a debt, like a pledge, when you lent their money. Millstone is what they ground grain with so that they could eat. But you couldn't take a man's millstone as a security for debt, because that would be taking away his livelihood. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 12 to 13, if a man is poor, you could not keep his pledge overnight. Returning it was a righteous act in God's sight. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, be sure to pay a poor hired man his wages each day before sunset, or again, you will be guilty of sin. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 17 to 22, it's about not taking a widow's cloak in pledge, and again, about not harvesting a second time. What remains from the first harvest is for the poor. Moving on from the law to some of Proverbs. Here's just four selected verses in Proverbs about the poor. 14, verse 21. He who despises his neighbor sins, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy. Think how often I have or come close to despising the poor neighbor. Deuteronomy 19, verse 17. This is probably one of the strongest and most wonderful verses about the poor in Scripture. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. Proverbs 22, verse 9. A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Proverbs 28, verse 27. He who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. On into the New Testament, and of course in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, in the first four verses, Jesus speaks about giving to the needy, and he says, be careful when you give, how you give it. You don't go around making a big show of it, remember? You just give secretly and quietly. But notice that he doesn't say if. He simply says when. When you give to the needy. Not if you give to the needy. If it is your calling, if it is your gifting, if you feel like it, if you've got plenty and it's easy for you. He just speaks to his disciples and he says when you give to the needy. Matthew 19, verse 21. In that encounter with the rich young man, where Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. In Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, verses 31 to 46, how are they judged? They are judged on their meeting or their not meeting the needs of those around them. Luke chapter 3, verse 11, I've used this one already in the previous series. The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Luke 19, verses 8 to 9, this is Zacchaeus. We've looked at this encounter, and when Jesus encountered him, he said, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And Jesus said, on the basis of that statement, Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. In Acts 2, verse 44 to 45, we looked at this at the church training last month. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Two chapters later, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, selected phrases. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Romans 12, verse 8, Paul simply says, speaking of our different gifts, he says, if a man's gift is contributing to the needs of others, let him give it generously. And there is such a thing as the gift of giving. That doesn't absolve the rest of us from giving, just as there's a gift of faith, but that doesn't absolve the rest of us from having faith. We all have faith, but there's a supernatural and special endowment of faith. We're all called to give and be generous. But there is a particular gift of giving that some people have, which is quite astonishing. In Romans 12, verse 13, Paul says to all of God's people, share with God's people who are in need. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, Paul says, if I give all I possess to the poor, and I know that he goes on to say, and you don't have love, what's the use of it? But he's not saying that that's not something that should happen. It clearly was something that was happening. And again, possibly it's a gift, because chapter 13 is between chapter 12 and chapter 14 that have to do with spiritual gifts. And he's speaking about one of those gifts, this gift of voluntary poverty, if you like, of giving everything you have away. If I give all I possess to the poor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, the passage I read 2 weeks ago when we started this series, that great teaching about giving, that particular thing was occasioned by an alms gift. You'll see that in chapter 8, verse 14, and chapter 9, verse 12 of that passage. Because what is Paul doing? He's going around to the churches collecting money towards fellow believers in another part of the world that were in need. That great teaching on giving, and it has relevance to much more than almsgiving. It has relevance to giving of all kinds, but that particular gift that he was collecting on that occasion was an alms gift. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul says, he must work that he may have something to share with those in need. And finally, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Paul says this, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. 1 John 3 has a very similar passage, verses 16 to 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. The proof of love, the evidence of love, is not just a profession of it with words, but the doing of something. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. How do we do that? John goes on to explain. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Just some of the 600 references to the poor and God's special heart for and concern for the poor. And it's quite clear there from many of those texts, some of them were particularly forceful and simple and strong, that almsgiving is another kind of giving beyond tithes and offerings. That's not to say that the tithes cannot on occasion be used for the poor, because we've seen that it can, but a lot of these references have no reference to tithing. That beyond the poor might be helped through our tithes, there are sometimes just needs and occasions where it is right to give to the poor. Giving that is specifically to and for the poor. And that's what I'm speaking about now in this third kind of giving, almsgiving. And almsgiving, unlike offerings, is obligated. I can draw no other conclusion from some of those texts that I've just read. You know, he who has material possessions sees his brother in need and does nothing about it. What good is that? Let us love. Yeah, I mean, there's those verses. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. You know, to see the poor in need and do nothing about it is sin. For me, almsgiving is actually obligated. There has to be somewhere in our giving, somewhere along the line, where we are giving to the poor. So tithes is obligated, and it's also prescribed, if you like, in the amount. Offerings is neither obligated nor prescribed. Alms is like tithes, in that it is obligated, But it's like offerings in that the amount is not prescribed. There's no prescription anywhere in Scripture of what it is, how much it is that we should give. But the fact of giving to the poor, for me, is inescapable from Scripture. And so alms are an addition to the help. That is additional kind of giving to tithes and offerings, and additional to the help given to the poor out of tithes. Alms, however, unlike tithes and offerings, can be given through your local church, but can be given directly. I can't control, and in no way do I wish to try and control, where you give your alms to. It might be that you're not quite sure where to give it. You don't know of all the various people, organizations, and causes where they're looking for money. And you might say, well, let me just put into the alms fund in the church and let the elders decide where to take that money. But it is important, and this is one of the things I'm going to go on to speak about next week when I look at the church's finances. It is important that if money is given for that, it's used for that. Else we will incur God's displeasure. And so if you've given money for the poor or for something else, which I'll go on to speak about, we've got to keep that separate, not use it, and make sure it gets used. It can't just sit in our account forever and ever. I think within a space of a few months, certainly within a financial year, whatever comes in has got to be moved out. That's why it's given. Else people are going to lose motivation to give it. But you can, of course, just give it directly to individuals, to various organizations or agencies that serve the poor, both here in Liverpool or elsewhere in the nation or in the nations. You are totally free to do that. But I think what God is saying to us from Scripture is that we do need to be giving to the poor. And the poor, of course, is both inside the church and outside the church. But it's the poor inside the church that do, according to Scripture, take priority. We've seen that already even in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, that primarily guys were selling around and so that selling stuff so that there could be no needy in the church. Galatians 6 verse 10, Paul says, continue to do good towards all men, but especially those of the household who believe. And so we come to a fourth kind of giving, apostolic giving. Giving to those that are ministering and working translocally. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 14, I've referenced part of it earlier in the series, Paul speaks about the right that those who spread the gospel have the right to make their living from the gospel. He goes on to say that in Corinth, he didn't exercise that right. Although if you go and read Acts carefully, you'll see that others supported him as he did his work there for a large part of the time. But there was the support that was given, and he speaks about the fact that other apostles, Cephas and Apollos and others, were being supported. And he says, do I not have the right to be supported? Is it only I that have to work for a living? Do I not have the right to be supported? And so money was given to the apostles and their teams to enable them to do their translocal ministry. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes to the church in Philippi thanking them for just such a gift. But it wasn't the first time or the only time they'd given him such a gift. Some people argue that it's only because he was in prison that he got that gift. I'm sure he got that gift because he was in prison. But they had been giving him that kind of support. And he wasn't a part of their church, remember? He wasn't an elder or a full-time deacon or whatever in that church. He wasn't somebody doing the work of the ministry in that church. But he was simply a father to that church. He was an apostle to that church. But they were supporting him in his ministry. And so Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 19 is speaking about an example of apostolic giving. It's not a tithe. It's not a general offering. It's not almsgiving, although Paul could have argued that he was poor. But it's a kind of apostolic giving. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. We've read that verse before. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, this is several decades before, on his second missionary journey, when he first went to northern Greece and planted the church in Philippi, that account that we read about in Acts 16 with Lydia and Paul and Silas in prison, etc. He says, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. So this was a church that had partnered with Paul in his apostolic ventures, recognized that he was a father to them and an apostle doing apostolic work, and they supported him repeatedly and had done so now when he wrote this letter when he was in prison in Rome. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And so there's another kind of giving, if you like, called apostolic giving. And it's another kind of free will offering. As our offerings that we may give to the storehouse, the things, money for the things needed in the work of the ministry is a free will, or possibly a vow offering. This is just another form of a free will or vow offering. And like other offerings, it's neither obligated nor prescribed in amount. It is for translocal work to support apostolic team members and their ministry and possibly other churches and their leaders. And as with alms, our apostolic giving can be given through the church or we can give it directly. So again, there may be work out there that you know of, that you've perhaps been involved in some way, that you've traditionally supported, and that you want to continue giving to, and which is absolutely fine. But again, on occasions, or perhaps much of the time, you may feel, well, I'm not quite sure what it is that the team are involved in, where the needs are, etc. Nigel and the elders will be more in touch with that. They can also find out more easily if they need to get some idea of where to send the money. I'll give my apostolic giving through the church. It's not to the church, like the alms, it's simply through the church. And then again, as with the alms, we've got to keep that money separate, we've got to use it only for that, and we've got to make sure that it's cleared, that it doesn't sit in our account. That within a reasonable period of time, it's the elders have made some decision and used that money somewhere. You might say, well, this is a kind of giving that is new to the New Testament. We don't find it in the Old Testament, and in some ways, of course, you would be right. We don't find apostolic giving in the same way in the Old Covenant because the Old Covenant wasn't a covenant which sent out people from Jerusalem. But the Old Covenant was missionary. Something that a lot of us read the Bible too superficially, we don't realize. We think that God was just exclusive in the Old Testament period, only worried about Israel, couldn't care two hoots about anybody else, and then suddenly when Jesus came and we have the New Testament, God changed his mind and suddenly it's missionary. God's not like that. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. He's not changed his character or his nature. His desire, his heart, his purpose has always been all nations. And I would love to sit here and possibly some next year when we look at all area of evangelism, I will take you through the Old Testament and show just how missionary the Old Testament is. But the direction of that mission was the opposite to the New Testament direction. Those of you who do physics, and I made a vow to the Lord the day I walked out of my physical science matriculation exam, vowed that I would never ever do science again, and I'm happy to say I've kept that vow to this day. So I'm not very good at physical science. But I remember learning something about that when there was a circular force and it thrust the force outward, it was centrifugal, if I remember correctly. And when it was a circular force, but it pulled the force inward, it was centripetal. And in those two ways, you have Old and New Testament mission. Old Testament mission was centripetal. It drew the nations to Jerusalem. But God was just as concerned about all nations. But to find the true God, to find salvation, they had to come to God's people and they had to come to Canaan. They particularly had to come to Jerusalem and the place that God had chosen as a dwelling for his name, the temple in Jerusalem. But the New Testament changes that around. His people are sent from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. But that does mean that those guys that were performing the work of the ministry in Jerusalem in the Old Covenant were not only serving their local church, they were actually being missionaries to the nations that came to them. And so in some ways, the giving to the priests and the Levites, tithes and other giving, and the giving of the offerings for the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Covenant contained within them the seed of this kind of apostolic giving that we're talking about now. Because God was missionary then, and what was happening there was missionary. And so, yes, it's a new thing in a kind of superficial way, but actually underneath, apostolic giving's been there all along. But that's just by the by. Okay. And so fifthly and lastly, we have tithes, offerings, almsgiving, apostolic giving. Fifthly and lastly, general generosity. Okay? Because there are many other things that we may give which don't fit into any of those categories. So you perhaps may are just kind-hearted, generous person, and you love here in this church, for example, to give people birthday gifts or anniversary gifts or housewarming gifts or whatever the case is. Those things aren't tithes. They're not offerings. They're not almsgiving, because most of the time the people you're giving them to aren't poor, although sometimes we like to think we are. And they're not apostolic giving, because that person is very much here, not going anywhere. Not for now, anyway. But it is part of our giving. It's part of our general generosity. And I just want to share four final scriptures, which are just general exhortations to giving and generosity in Scripture. They don't fall into any of these particular kinds of giving. They apply to them, but it's more than just that. Just general exhortations to be a lifestyle of giving and a heart of generosity. And I love these final four verses. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 26. Speaking of the sluggard. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. Now that does refer, of course, to tithes and offerings and almsgiving and apostolic giving, but it refers just to a lifestyle, an attitude of heart and a consequent lifestyle. All day long, the sluggard craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25. I think I used this in the principles under me and money. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Proverbs 3, verse 28. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you now have it with you. Oh, I don't know if, I'm sure I've done that along the line. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, Jesus simply says this, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. No exegesis needed, quite simple. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Just exhortations to general generosity. So let's not be limited to the kinds of giving that I've spoken about before, but just be open to just general lifestyle, attitude of heart and lifestyle of giving and of generosity. And so gifts to family, to friends, to various other things that don't fall into any of the above would be examples of general generosity. I do want to encourage us in closing this second question, what we give. Because next week we're going to move on to close the series and look at how we give and then look at the church finances. And just that you understand how a church's finances are run. But just in closing, I think I did throw this out somewhere in the recent weeks. I think it would be good for us as believers to seek to grow in the area of giving. And some of what you've heard this morning and indeed over the recent weeks is possibly new and quite possibly very stretching. And it may not be that you can arrive at all of this by tonight. But I do think we need to grow. I would be appalled if I felt that after 10 years as a believer, I had the same level of holiness as I had after one day. I would be appalled if I felt as a believer after 10 years, I had the same level of faith as I had after one day. I would be appalled if after 10 years as a believer, I felt I had the same knowledge of the character of God as I had after one day. And I could go on with a whole host of other things that have to do with Christian discipleship. But equally, I should be appalled if after 10 years of being a believer, I'm still giving the same as, or possibly even less than, what I gave in the first year. How's that for a challenge? I think we should be growing in our giving. Growing in generosity, growing in security in God, trusting Him and Him alone for our financial provision and security. So growing in generosity, growing in trust, growing in the ability to make sacrifices on behalf of the local church and the kingdom, and growing in faith. And if we're growing in those things, then I think we'll be able to sustain growing in giving. I remember Dudley always used to say as an example, and this was for him was just a starting point. For us, it could be a huge stretch. But please, this is not a command. This is not scripture. Okay, this is just, as Paul sometimes said, I say, not the Lord, but I. You know, he says that sometimes in his letters. Well, this is what Dudley would say. This is what I say, not the Lord, but I. Okay? But he said, with his three boys growing up, and two of them, as you know, now lead churches and on the apostolic team. And he said to them, from the time that he started giving them pocket money, he said, he taught them to tithe the tenth, to give a tenth, because giving is beyond the tithe, and to save a tenth, and spend the other 7/10. And so they've always learned that. And he said, if you actually do that from the very beginning, just the saving 10% alone would actually make you very comfortable down the line. But of course, it's the spiritual sowing with the tithing and the giving where you're really going to reap, be it materially or spiritually, but you are going to reap from that. And maybe for some, you can stretch yourself to think somewhere along those lines. If it's not that, something else. But I think this thing won't happen by accident. You've got to go away, and maybe what I preached already last week and this week has convinced you, and you feel, I'm going to begin to give in all these different ways. Maybe you've got to go away and look at it again and think it through. It's got to be your own conviction. A man convinced against his opinion is still of the same. So what do you say? A man convinced against his will is still of the same opinion. It's got to be your conviction. And when it's your conviction, I encourage you to then act upon it by making some decisions about how you're going to give, which, you know, of these ways you're going to give and how much, etc. That's between you and the Lord and between you and your spouse if you're married. But it's actually something that, you know, it doesn't just happen. Unless you make a decision to do it, it won't happen. It's something you've actually got to have a conviction about, and then you make a decision. And then, of course, you've got to have the discipline to stick with it, despite some of the pressures that may result. Because whatever you decide to do, it will be tested. God will test it and the devil will test it. God will test it because he wants to know, is it genuine? Do you really believe that? Is it the conviction of your heart? Is it your own revelation? And God will test it. And I know many people, both in print I've read it, I've heard people say it in person, that when they've made decisions, initially what happens, God confirms the rightness of the decision. We heard a testimony like that a few weeks back. Oh Lord, we can't look at the expenses, I can't afford to tithe. But they got a conviction it was the right thing to do. They began tithing. And often God gives a blessing on that very soon, so that you know that God's pleased with that. The favor of God is on that. But then after that, there's a season of testing. And often can seem quite long. But God's testing whether we really believe it. And then eventually there's a kind of breakthrough. But the devil will also test it. Any decision made for God, whether it's in the area of money or anything, any decision to take ground in your own life or in terms of ministry or going to the nations, whatever it is, any decision, the devil will test it too. And he'll try and kill the baby. Because once the baby's strong, it's much harder to kill off. And so I'm just saying, I hope there's a conviction from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. From that conviction, let there be a decision. And then from that decision, let there be a perseverance in walking it through, despite the testing that may come. But it is something you will have to consciously decide about and begin to do. It won't just happen. It's like quiet times. You know, you don't get carried off by the angels and put in your chair so that you can have your quiet time. You've got to make that tough decision. Put on the alarm clock and get up when you just feel like sleeping. And it's the same with giving. Okay, the angel's not just going to take the money out of your wallet. You actually have to do it. But may I encourage all of us to seek to grow, to desire to grow in our gifting. I'll close with this little story. Years ago, I heard a guy from Mexico, American missionary so-called, who lived and worked in Mexico. His name was Wayne Myers. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him. And I remember listening to this guy. Now, I do believe he had the gift of giving. But I don't want that now to absolve me from make me feel I don't want to emulate him. And as much as God gives me the faith and generosity, I want to be able to emulate him. But he went off as a poor missionary, maybe not that poor, I don't know, but down to Mexico. And I don't know how, I don't remember the details, and I don't think they're important, but he just began to give away more and more stuff. And it got to the point, you know, this is all I need to live on. And anything he got given, he would give away. And God knows that he can trust somebody like that. See, when God knows he can trust your heart to give away what people give to you, God will cause things to come your way which you just never dreamed of. People started giving him suits of clothes. They started giving him cars. They started giving him houses. They started giving him thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of US dollars. And he just, as more than more, all of this stuff came, he just upped his level of giving. Because, of course, the more you have, the more you can afford to give away. So 10% became 20%, became 30%, became 40%. Years before I heard him talk, it was past the 50%, 60%, 70%. And he says it's a rough calculation. When I heard him speak, at a rough calculation, he was giving 90% of everything that he was ever given or received. He gave 90% away. And he listed, this is the number of the suits of clothing, number of cars, the number of houses, et cetera, that I'd given away. And I just thought, I wonder if we have the faith and just the generosity of heart and the open-handedness to trust God and to give like that. Let's grow in our giving. But let's start at least by being obedient to and in some measure generous with the different kinds of giving as taught in Scripture. And next week we'll wrap it all up and see how it all works in the life of the church. Okay, take a deep breath. That's the end of the preach. But you can't go just yet, because except for those who are switching on an urn or kettle, because I need to tell you about these various things.